Hi, and welcome to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We're so excited you've joined us today. Our hope is that God uses this message to help you experience a deeper, life-changing relationship with Jesus, because Jesus changes everything. Enjoy today's message.
So a couple of weeks ago, we started this very short series, The Inside Track, and what I want to do is to just to bring you into the inside of what we're trying to do and what we believe that God is doing here at Easton. And so if you are new with us this morning, if you're just beginning to check us out, just beginning to get to know us, in some ways that can be a little bit awkward because you don't really know us, and so you're kind of coming in at a weird time to hear in the middle of a conversation. But in another sense, this is a perfect time because I hope that you're going to hear the real heartbeat of our church. I hope that you're going to hear who we are and then who God is calling us to be. And so you're kind of here at a unique time. And you're not just seeing the new vehicles that they roll off the factory into the lot. You're actually getting a peek into the factory. And I hope that you like what you see. Because as I said last week, I can't imagine seeing all that God is involved in here and not wanting to be part of it. And so I hope you walk away with the same feeling. For some of us, though, we've been part of Easton for a long time. Some of you, a lot of you, way longer than I've been here. And so I hope in this very short series that there's a little bit of clarity that I can offer to you, and I hope that that will be reassuring and encouraging to you about all that God is doing and how I believe that God wants to work in us and through us as a church. And so a couple of weeks ago, as we started the series, I wanted to start with this question, this very foundational question: why are we here? Like, why do we exist as a church? Because if we don't know why we exist, then we're not going to know if we're doing a good job of being a church. I know for all of us pretty much in this room, the football season is over for all practical purposes. So last night I was watching a little of the 76ers game. You know, we're just going to like move on to basketball. And I was thinking about the Sixers and I was like, you know, as a basketball team, you know why you exist. Like, you're there to win games. It's that simple. And hopefully, right, they win a championship. Wouldn't that be something? But it's just to win games. That's why they do what they do. And it doesn't matter how nice their uniforms are. It doesn't matter if they've got a good scouting team or if their coaches are really creative in their defensive and offensive schemes. Like, none of that matters if it doesn't translate into their ultimate objective, which is to win games. And so no one would look at the team and go, man, they must be an amazing team. Look at their media department. Like, nobody would think that. Nobody would be in there and be like, man, I love what they've done with like the court and the colors scheme and the lighting. Like, no one would look at them and say, that must make them a good team. They are judged exclusively at the end of the day on wins and losses. Did you win games? And it's interesting that you'll actually hear coaches talk about when they're on a losing streak, how they no longer have an identity. We don't know who we are. You'll hear coaches say that. See, there is a connection here between doing what we were created to do, like why we exist, but also our identity and knowing who we are. They go together. And from my vantage point, if I'm honest, and I try to be, but from my vantage point, there are a lot of churches that have forgotten who they are. There are a lot of churches that have lost their identity, and they might have really great programs and great teaching and great music, and I love all of those things, just to be clear. Like, I'm for having a great children's ministry and a youth ministry and Bible classes and teaching and a powerful worship service. I am for all of those things. But those are not the ultimate goal any more than a basketball team's goal is to make sure that everybody can dribble equally well with both hands, or that they can really shoot from three, right? Or that they've got a great, you know, social media team that's promoting the team and selling tickets. Like, that's not the goal. Those have to translate into wins. And in the same way, like, while I love programs and I love teaching and I'm for all of those things, they are simply tools to accomplish the actual goal, why we exist as a church, which is to see people's lives changed through a relationship with Jesus. That's why we exist. That's why we're here. And I didn't make that up. That's because Jesus said so. And so if that's the vision, right? If that's the mission for why we're here, then what I introduced a couple of weeks ago was this: what does that look like in our context? Like, Jesus gave us this mandate. We saw this in Matthew 28, to go and to make disciples. Like, that's the mission, but what does it look like for us? And so I introduced this idea that our vision is to make a dent in the roughly 10-mile kind of oblong radius around our church of the almost 300,000 people, most of whom have no interest or knowledge of God. Like, they're not interested in God at all. But what if God would use us? What if God would use our church to make a dent in that number, and that we could introduce these almost 300,000 people, or at least some of them, to Jesus so that he could change their lives? That they would know Jesus so that they could receive forgiveness for their sins, the certain hope of eternal life, and that their lives could be changed. That marriages would be restored. That parents and kids could be reconciled. That patterns of addiction and of sin could be broken, instead replaced with deep connection with God and with others. See, that's why we're here, to see people's lives changed through relationship with the only one who can truly change lives. That's why we're here. But one of the questions that I've heard is, if we're for people who are out there, then what about us in here? Right, Lucas, I hear you're talking about the 300,000 out there. That's a big vision. That's great. We're for people out there, but what about us? What about those of us who are already here? Maybe you've just forgotten about us. And I understand the question, and I understand the concern. I think the question, however, has within it sometimes this perspective that is very either or. It's a perspective, or it assumes perspective, that it has to be one or the other. It can't be both. That we either have to be for people out there to the exclusion of those of us here, or for us in here to the exclusion of people out there. It's an either or. And so to me, this is what's called a false dichotomy. And because that's not a familiar term, I looked up a definition for everybody. It's a logical fallacy in which a spectrum of possible options is misrepresented as an either or choice between two mutually exclusive things. If that didn't clear it up for you, let me try again. It's something where you have two ideas that seem logically opposed. We're either for this and against this, or for this and against this. And it creates an either or. It's an all or nothing paradigm. And by the way, in our society, the reason that we don't recognize these is because we're so inundated by them. We are constantly being fed false dichotomies. We are constantly being told that you have to choose all or nothing. And however you choose, you make an enemy of the other. And while this is a great way to build your political base, this is a terrible way to actually solve problems and create good in the world. And so what I want to suggest to you is that we need to be smarter than that, okay? See, genius can be defined as someone who is able to hold two seemingly opposing ideas at the same time. We've lost that ability, by and large, as a society. But see, I want us to be a genius-level church. I want us to be a church that lives in the both and, not the either or. I want us to be a church that recognizes that the only way for us to be truly the church that God has called us to be is if we are both for those of us here, for one another, for each other, but also for the people out there, and for those people, but also for us, right? It's an both and. We have to live within that tension. This is what it means to be the church that God has created us to be. And so this morning, I want to wrestle, as we look at this passage in Acts 2, I want us to wrestle with this question and to see how this plays out in the early church of who are we here for? Are we here solely for believers and not unbelievers? Are we solely for unbelievers and not believers? Or could it be both? Are we here for those out there or for people in here? And the answer is yes. So in Acts 2, Luke is our author here. He was a companion of the Apostle Paul, and he was with Paul through so many of his journeys, and he was a doctor, he was a physician, but also he was a historian. And in this moment, he gives us this description of what happened in a moment in history when the church was birthed and began. And it's such a beautiful moment, and we don't have time to look at this, but right before this, to give you the context, Peter, remember, one of the 12 disciples, he has gotten up before a crowd in Jerusalem, and he has just preached the sermon of his life. He preached Jesus, and he said, you need to repent and be saved, and 3,000 people repented and believed. Can I just tell you, this is every preacher's dream, right? I just want to preach one sermon, 3,000 people are saved, and we have a mega church, like just like that. It's incredible. First church, it was a mega church. I don't know what you do with that. Here we are, and he has preached the sermon, 3,000 people, but listen to how Luke describes this community, because it's beautiful. Chapter 2, starting verse 42, the new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, if you want a description of what it should be like to be a church and to be part of a church, like, you could do worse than to start right here. And it starts in verse 42 that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Remember that they didn't have Bibles of their own, right? They didn't walk around with a Bible in their hand or in their phone. At most, they had the Hebrew scriptures that were kept in the temple. And so the teaching that they were devoting themselves to specifically, this is teaching that was from the apostles, those 11 disciples. Judas is gone. So 11 disciples. And see, this was great teaching. And by that, I don't mean that the apostles were great teachers. I have no idea if they were good teachers or not. This is great teaching because the content was directly from the mouth of Jesus. See, I don't really know why God did this. Someday I will ask him. But Jesus never wrote anything down for us that we can hold on to, right? The only thing we find in scripture is at one point he's writing in the dirt, and then that gets washed away. We have no idea what he wrote. But what he said, what he taught to the disciples, was then passed on in the early church, and eventually it was compiled, and that's where we get our gospels that was then fleshed out further into all of the New Testament. And so this is the teaching of Jesus himself given to the apostles. That's why I say this is great teaching. It doesn't get any better than this. And so they were devoted to this teaching, but not only to the teaching, also, what does it say? To fellowship. Fellowship is one of those words that we only use in the church. It's not a real world word, right? If you talk about a fellowship in the world, we tend to think of, like, maybe it's like a grant that you get for like education or for research. It's a fellowship. But we like this word in the church. It's fellowship. And we like to use it as kind of churchy. It's like, man, we're going to fellowship together, brother, right? We're gonna have fellowship meals. Right, we sort of use it this way. I gotta be honest, I'm not crazy about the word fellowship. It's a little churchy for me. And here's why it bothers me. Or here's why I'm not crazy about it. It doesn't do the word in Greek justice. Because the word in the Greek is koinonia. And koinonia carries the sense of sharing with someone, not just in a good time. Sharing with someone, not just like, hey, we're hanging out and, you know, we like each other. No. It's sharing with someone else in something specific. Sharing with someone else in something that's bigger than you, bigger than just your relationship. It's something that you have in common, that you're connected to, that you're committed to, and that's the basis upon which your relationship thrives, right? So it's like the tailgate party before the Eagles game, right? You're not there just to hang out. Like, you're there because there's a game and you love the Eagles. And so you're there with your buddies, not just because you're bored on a Sunday afternoon. You're there because you're committed and loyal to the Eagles. And not just everybody's welcome. Like, Cowboys fans not invited to the Eagles tailgate party. I mean, maybe if you're going to beat them up, but that's about it, right? It's like, hey, you should come to this, you know? Like, that's the only reason you'd ever have a Cowboys fan. So, like, this is what the picture, though, of this commitment. Right? You are committed and you are there because of this common bond, this common love for the Eagles, misguided though it is. That is the desire, right? And like, that's the connection. That's the strength. And this is what Luke is describing here, that they're rallying together. They're not just bored. They're like, man, we should just get together. Are you doing anything right now? No, I'm not doing anything. Let's hang. No. They're rallying together, connected by something or someone, Jesus, who is bigger than they are. And it's this connection then that is so strong that Luke describes in the rest of these verses, right? So they devoted themselves to the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. Breaking of the bread here just means they ate together. Like, later on, that's going to be language that we use for like the Lord's Supper and communion. But in this context, it's just, they just got together for meals. There's beautiful things that happen when you get together with people for meals, isn't there? Man, walls come down. There's an intimacy. When you sit down, you have someone into your home and you eat together. So that's what they were doing. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. This isn't something that is particularly familiar to most of our experience within church. We don't see a whole lot of miraculous signs and wonders the way that it's described here. And I don't have time to get into all of that, but let me just say a couple of things. One is, if you come to me and say you're performing miraculous signs, I'm going to ask you when you became one of the original apostles. Because in the context, that's who's doing the miraculous signs and wonders. And at the same time, I'll tell you that it is far beyond me to tell God what he can do. It's far beyond me to limit what God does in this world and the miracles that he continues to perform today. And I'll be honest, I tend to be skeptical of miracles. I mean, people come to me and say, man, I saw a miracle, or this happens a miracle. Like, I'm going to ask some more questions. But I know people who God has performed miracles in their lives. I know I had a friend, he had cancer in one of his legs. They were going to amputate his leg. They did one last scan, cancer was gone. No explanation. I knew a woman, she had a brain tumor. It was there one day, gone the next. Doctors have no explanation, no idea why. It is far beyond me to limit what God can do. He still performs miracles today. And while I'm skeptical, I still pray for healing. I don't always expect him to answer in the same way that he does in some people's lives and some of those occasions, but I still pray for it because I know that he can do it. Far be it from me to limit what God can do if he chooses. Verse 44, and all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. This isn't some sort of a communist manifesto. He's not like, okay, we're going to have the state that's going to, like, you know, redistribute property and goods to make it equal among all the people, and it's forced and all that. No, that's not what he's talking about. This is individuals like you and me within the community who freely give out of generosity. And it's motivated by the fact that we have received so much from God. It's that we have received the gift of grace, the riches of Jesus that we could never repay. We can't pay it back to him. Instead, in a sense, we pay it forward. He gives us so much so that we can then pass that on to others and we can give to other people. And this is something that we do regularly in our church. And you may not know this, but within our budget, there is a benevolence fund specifically to help people within our congregation, within this family, to pay bills, to have their car fixed, anything that they cannot do on their own. We exist in that sense, like this line item exists in order to help people within our church and to be generous to them. But this is, in one sense, what the whole church is, right? We give to the church to be a blessing to one another. And this is how we love one another. It's how we serve one another. And this is why giving is so important. It's because God doesn't just want our money. He wants us. And Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And so we give not to pay God off. It's not like, okay, God, I'm just going to give you a lot of money and then we're tight, right? No, no, we give because we've been given so much. And we want our hearts to be with him. And so we send our treasures on ahead. And it's not just our treasure, right? There's so many ways that we invest in this community. We invest through the time that we give, the energy that we give, the talents that we use, right? But all of those things are part of the generosity of the church as we give to serve one another. In verse 46, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. And see, this isn't this casual, man, I'll see you when I see you kind of community. They're devoted to being together. They were deliberate. There's something that has happened to them, something that they had in common. And so they simply, they had to be together. They couldn't sort of stop themselves from meeting together. Have you ever had a connection with somebody because you have experienced something that only they could understand? Or maybe it was an interest that you had and that nobody else seemed to share, but they had that same interest and you connect with them. It's like you could talk for hours. It's like you really like collecting stamps. You can't find anybody who collects stamps until you find that one person. It's like, oh man, you collect stamps? I'm a nerd too. We should totally talk about this, right? When Karen and I first got married, I love movies. I don't get to watch movies anymore because that's what happens with children. Who has the time? I'm probably better for it. But when we got married, I wanted to share my love of movies with Carrie. And so I wanted to introduce her to movies that I loved, movies like Braveheart and The Untouchables and Chuck Norris films and Star Wars. And it was weird. She just didn't seem to resonate with them the same way that I did. She wanted to watch movies where people mostly talked and even sometimes sang about their emotions and feelings. And I didn't really understand that. And so we compromised. And so now we both watch her movies. That's what compromise means in marriage, often, I find, right? But see, isn't it great when you find somebody who gets you, right? You have that common interest. They love what you love, and it's like they understand you. And see, something has happened to these people. They've been transformed. They can't even explain it. They can't even begin to understand it. But they want to be around other people who are wrestling with it as well. It's like, this happened to you. This happened to me. Man, praise God. Like, I want to know more. I want to hear more of this teaching. I want to spend time with you because you're the only person who really gets me. We got to talk through this. We got to eat together. We're going to break bread together. We're going to pray together because I need somebody else who understands me and what I've experienced. And so they can't separate them. Like this is a passion. Like, this is deliberate. They're devoted to spending time to one another. They've been so powerfully impacted by what God has done within them. It's not just the miraculous signs and wonders that they're seeing. It's what God has done in them. But it's this next statement that I want you to see and spend a little time on. The second part of verse 47, he says, and they were enjoying the favor of all the people. And what Luke says here, it can actually be translated in two different ways. And the most common way that you see it translated is how it is in most of your Bibles, and it's this, and enjoying the favor of all the people. In other words, the people liked them. The people saw them, and they were favorable towards them. They had favor towards them. They approved of what they were doing, which, can I just tell you, is saying something in and of itself. I mean, it's saying something to be a church that people approve of, to be a church that people like, to be a church that people have favor towards. I think there's almost this mentality sometimes that I'll hear where it's sort of like, I don't really care if anybody likes us. We're just going to be right. And we don't care if the world hates us. I mean, we know the world will reject us because of Jesus. Yeah, but I got to tell you that in my experience, a lot of times the world doesn't like us, not because of Jesus, but because we talk about Jesus and then act like jerks. And I wonder if we're going to at some point stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, I was persecuted because of your sake. And he's going to say, leave me out of this. Like, they didn't like you because you were arrogant and self-righteous. I didn't really like that about you either. Like, you don't get points for that. And so it could be that Luke is saying that they enjoyed favor with all the people. And man, there's a powerful application in that. Like, that should be a challenge to us. There's another way that we could read this, however. And that's that they, these new believers, they had goodwill or favor towards all people. You see the difference? So the people had favor towards the new believers, or new believers had favor towards all people. And see, again, there's something that we really need to wrestle with here. There's something we really need to take away from this, something profound and beautiful, because I think it's so easy in our day and age and within our society and the way that we're being manipulated through so many conversations and so much discourse, that even for Christians, we begin to see the world as us versus them. And see, I don't get that. I'll just be honest with you. Because who do you think you were before you were you? Like, in your new form. Like, who were you before Jesus found you? Who were you before Jesus rescued you? Oh, you were them. See, there's no us versus them in God's economy. Jesus came for us. All of us. You can't follow Jesus and not be for all people. And see, we try to create categories for Jesus. We're like, Jesus, you can't be for them. I mean, those people, they're really bad. Like, you can't be for people who look like that, act like that, talk like that, vote like that. Like, you can't be for them. Like, you got to be for us. We're the good people over here. And Jesus is like, man, I'm not playing by those rules. Like, I don't know if you heard this before, but God so loved the world, right? All people that I came to give my life for, you. I'm here for all of you. See, I think this is why Jesus tells us that we can't be afraid. And this is actually one of the most powerful themes throughout Scripture, by the way, to be courageous, not to be afraid, because what Jesus understood is that the fear is what can drive out love. You know, we talk about love. It says love can drive out fear. Well, fear can do the same. If our love isn't strong enough, if we have lost sight of how God has loved us so that it motivates us to love others, then fear will win. And see, we live in a time right now where fear is being sold, right? It's propagated everywhere you look, that we have to be afraid of everybody who's different from us, doesn't look like us, vote like us, and all the rest. And so long as we see people in the world as our enemy, so long as we think that every other person in our country is against us and our enemy, and we're afraid of them, we can never be for them. See, fear will cripple our capacity to love. See, a true dichotomy, a true opposition, one for against the other, is fear and love. One of the two will have control of you. One of the two. Either fear will win out and you will not love, or love will win out and it will squelch your fear. You will have courage. And with Jesus, it's always love. It's always love. You cannot follow Jesus and not be for all people. And then he says, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. There's almost like a disconnect here from the rest of what he's just said. I mean, if you look closely, it's sort of like, okay, here's what they were like, and they're getting together, eating together, they're doing all of this, and then people are coming to them. The Lord is adding to their number. Like, why is that? Like, where were the classes on evangelism? Like, where was evangelism explosion, and they were going door to door and sharing their faith? Like, it doesn't say any of that. There's two aspects to this that are both necessary and both important. One is that it says very clearly that the Lord added to their number. So if you're wondering like how this happened, it's a supernatural movement of God's Spirit in drawing people to this community and adding to their number so that they're being saved. Only God does that, right? God is the one who makes that happen. But God works within context. He works within history, and he works through people and through communities, and he works through his church. And so the reason that God is adding to their number daily, I think the reason very clearly is that this community was so different, that this community was so transformed by what God has done within them, and that the people outside were looking in and they saw that this new community, like, where did they come from? And they're constantly together, loving one another, serving one another, sharing with one another, and they are for all people. They're not just afraid of all people and against all people. They're for all people. And all the people looking in said, I want that. I want to be part of that. I've never seen anything like that. I want that. And then they would hear the truth of Jesus and they would believe, because if believing in Jesus creates a community like that, how could you not believe? If believing in Jesus creates a community like that, then clearly it's real. He's real. It's true. A funny thing started to happen here at Easton last year. And we really didn't know what to make of it. We had people who were coming to the church, and then they wanted to become members, and they weren't even Christians. Like, they had never given their lives to Jesus. They kind of vaguely knew Jesus and God, and they had some of the kind of the pieces of it, but they didn't have them all put together. And it happened frequently enough that as an elder board, we got together, we're like, okay, what's happening? You know, and we're a little confused and maybe a little concerned, like, are we doing something, like, what's going on right now? And then we realized, this is amazing. This is a great thing. That there are people who are coming and they are walking into this place and they're interacting with us, and they are seeing some bit of Jesus, and it is drawing them in even before they know him. And then we have the opportunity to share with them, this is who Jesus is. You're not here because of us. It's not us that you see, it's him. It's him. See, this is our vision for Easton. That we would be a church that is so transformed, that each one of us individually, that our lives would be so transformed by Jesus, that our lives would be so changed by Jesus that even people who are otherwise uninterested, who would otherwise be skeptical and even antagonistic towards Jesus and to faith and to God, that they would want in. That they would say, I want to be part of that. I don't even understand it, but it's something different. Over the last couple of weeks, I've had people just express concern about some of the changes that they're seeing, not sure what to make of it, and you know, the idea of hiring executive pastor and other things that have been happening, and some of which we plan, some of which is, I'm telling you, it's just God moving. And I wish I could take credit, and I can't. But there's been some concern that's been expressed of what if we're so for the people out there that we give up on the people in here. And I want you to know that nothing can be further from the truth. Because the greatest evidence and proof that God is real and that Jesus truly changes lives is your changed life. It's you. Is the power of God inside of you changing you and remaking you into the image of Jesus. And so listen, I know that for some of you, you're excited by all of this. You know, maybe you're new, or maybe you're just one of those early adapters, and you're like, this is great. I know for some of you, this is hard. For some of you, this is change, and change can be scary, and there's concerns. I understand that, and you can be skeptical, and I get where you're coming from, because I can be skeptical too. Because we've all seen churches that have tried to attract people through a spectacle and a show. And what I want you to hear very clearly is that our vision for Easton is not that we would attract people through a spectacle and a show. Our vision for Easton is that we would attract people to Jesus by what God is doing in us. That we want God to so radically change our lives. That as we move into our spheres of influence, as people that we know interact to see us, and they hear our love, they see that we're for them, that we don't categorize in the same way that other people categorize, that we don't draw lines of us versus them the way that other people draw lines of us versus them. And they say, man, I don't get it, but I want some of that. I want to know what that's like. And then we would have a chance to share our lives with them and to introduce them to Jesus. That's the vision. See, the most powerful apologetic of Jesus, that he truly changes lives, it's not our building. It's not the music. It's not my sermons. It's not an argument. It's us, right here in this room. It's us, sharing with one another, serving together, growing together, and sharing our lives with one another and with those around us. Let me put this in the negative. The greatest limiter to our ability to do what God has called us to do as a church, to see people's lives change through relationship with Jesus, it's not our building or our programs or anything else. The greatest limiter is us. It's those areas of our lives that we have yet to relinquish to Jesus. We have yet to surrender to him, so that our lives are still characterized far too much by our greed and our fear and our pride and our self-absorption. And there's nobody looking in on us like that going, I want that. And what that means is that the only way to remove those limiting factors that prevent us from being able to share our lives in a way that's attractive to other people is to give our lives more and more to Jesus. It's to allow him to have more and more control over us. It's to surrender our lives and to exchange the life that we would try to create on our own that's a dead end, and instead receive the life that only he can give us, so that he can make us fully alive and fully who we were always meant to be. A few years ago now, I was when I was at another church, I had the opportunity to go to Bulgaria, and we were going to be serving a local school there. And we were working with a local church, another organization, and we were there to just try to improve the school. The facilities were in kind of disrepair, and so we were just trying to fix and make things better as best we possibly could. And then in the afternoons, though, and some of the work would continue, but there was an opportunity in the afternoons we couldn't resist, which was all of these middle school and high school kids from all over the community would show up to see the Americans, right? And so we started planning games. And we had, you know, soccer going over here and other game, volleyball over here, and different things for these middle school and high school kids, which is, dozens of them would come out. And there was one group that wanted to play baseball. You know, they didn't really know baseball, but they wanted to play baseball. And so we brought wiffle ball stuff. And we're like, all right, we're going to teach you baseball using wiffle ball, because if we use real baseball, it would be dangerous. And so wiffle ball. And so we divvy up our teams and we're out there playing. And one of the guys on our church team, if you will, who came from our church, he was 20 or 30 years before, he'd been a professional baseball player within the Yankees organization. And Chuck is just an all-star guy. I mean, such a great guy. And I never knew him when he played ball, but Chuck knows ball, all right? And so Chuck was out there coaching. And I mean, he was awesome with these kids. I mean, just smiling, and he's getting around, and everybody began to know about Chuck. You know, Chuck, man, he's a real American baseball player. And see, Chuck's career got cut short. He was a left-handed power hitter. Great prospects, and through a tragic accident, he lost most of his left hand, like completely lost, and that was the end of his baseball career. But Chuck never lost his love of baseball or his love of people. And so here's Chuck, and he's coaching it up, you know, this wiffle ball games and these teams, these middle school and high school students. And but at some point, Chuck actually gets in the game, and Chuck comes up to bat. And remember, Chuck, he's a long way removed from playing. He only has one hand. His other hand, he sort of uses to steady the bat. And he got up there, and there was this high school kid, kind of a hotshot, Bulgarian kid, who, you know, actually knew how to throw a wiffle ball. Again, not baseball, just a wiffle ball. And so he's excited. I mean, this is the real American baseball player. And so he throws that first pitch, and Chuck swings, and it's just hard. You know, he can barely hold on to the bat. And he swings, and he misses. The kid throws another pitch, and he swings, and he misses. And at this point, I just thought, man, how hard is this for him to know who he once was, to know what he used to be able to do with a baseball bat? And here he is being struck out by this Bulgarian punk in a wiffle ball game. And then the kid reached back and threw the third pitch. And something in Chuck changed, and I could just see it. His posture, his stance, it just shifted ever so slightly. And he uncorked the most beautiful swing I have ever seen with a wiffle bat. I didn't know you could swing like this. And I didn't know a wiffle ball could travel that far in the air. Nobody did. I mean, I'm telling you, it flew so far over everybody, out of the playground, out of the park. I mean, it was gone. And all the kids are like, oh. And then they just erupt, and they're just cheering. This is Chuck. He is a real American baseball player. Did you see what he just did? And they rallied around him, and they're cheering, and they're laughing. It was amazing. See, there is something so compelling. There's something so attractive when you see someone who is living out who they were created to be. And I'm telling you, Chuck was created to hit baseballs a very long way. And I'm hopeful that one day I'm going to get to see him do that with both good hands. But don't you just want to be around people who are alive? I don't know about you. I feel like most of my day I go around in town and I'm around people like Wesley from The Princess Bride, who's been mostly dead all day. Right? Only they haven't been mostly dead just for that day. They've been mostly dead all of their lives. But when you're around someone who is alive, like, it's shocking. Like, you see something in them that you've never, it's like, are you even real? And you just want to be near them because their vitality is so attractive and intoxicating. And when you're around it, it makes you feel alive in a way you haven't felt alive. And see, this is my dream. This is my hope. This is my prayer for our church and for every single one of us, that we would be so alive, that God would make us so alive that then he would use us to lead other people to new life, that they would come to life because of what they see in us, that then God uses and he draws them to himself, that people who are spending most of their lives mostly dead, they are uninterested in God otherwise, would see something different, and then they would come and we would say, it's not us. We were dead just like you, it's Jesus. And he wants to make you alive. That's what our vision is. It's not to attract people with a spectacle and a show. And it's not an either or. We are the church. We are who God wants to transform so that we can help him transform a lost world. It's a both and We need to live in that genius. It's not one or the other. God wants to make us more alive than we've ever been. And then he wants other people who do not know him to come alive as well. And we get to be part of that. And maybe you're here this morning and you're new. Maybe you've even been here for a while and you just realize you've never taken that step of receiving new life that only Jesus can give. You've been trying to create your own life out of whatever like little pieces you can. And I'm telling you, you will end up still mostly dead. It is just a dead end. It is never going to work for you. Jesus has the only life that's true life. And you have this amazing opportunity where you can exchange a life that will lead you nowhere ultimately for a life without end. That's a really good trade. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray, and I just want you to know if that's you, if you have never surrendered your life to Jesus, you can give your life to him. You can say, Jesus, I'm going to give you my life. I'm tired of trying to do it on my own. I want the life that only you can give, and you can move from death into life today. That's possible for you. He's calling to you. And for others of us, maybe we have made that decision a long time ago, but what we have to remember is that that's not the end of our journey. So long as you have breath in your lungs and your heart is beating, then God wants to continue to draw him more and more into the life that only he can give you, who you were created to be. And it's not just for you. Like, it is for you. It's great. You get to experience a new life, but so that then he can use you in the world to bring others to himself. It's both and. It's both and. Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to pray for us right now. I want to lift up this time, and I just recognize that there may be some, maybe they're watching online, maybe they're in this very room, and they realize that they are still mostly dead. Or it says in your scriptures that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but Jesus, you gave your life to free us from that death. That in you, we can have forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We can be released from the burden of sin and shame and death. And instead, we can step into new life with you. So Lord, if there's anyone here right now and that's their story, they haven't taken that step, I pray right now they would have the courage simply to whisper to you, to say to you in their hearts, out loud, whatever, Jesus, I give you my life. I give you my life. Take my life and make me new. Come into my life and make me who I was always meant to be. Remove my sin. I give it to you and I give you my life. And if you pray that, I want you to know that Jesus, he hears you and that you have stepped from death into life, but that's not the end of your journey. And I hope you'll reach out because we want to walk alongside you. Lord, it's so easy for us as we have given our lives to you, as we've received you as our Lord and Savior, though, then over time to hold more and more back, or maybe to never be willing to relinquish those parts of us that we still hold on to. But Lord, you are calling us to something so much greater. You are calling us to experience life to the full, the abundant life. And Lord, I pray for every one of us, Lord, that over the 2024 and beyond, Lord, that we would seek to go deeper as we follow you. That we would allow your spirit to convict us, to challenge us, to show us new steps of faith, to have the courage to follow you farther up and further in to this life that you've made us for. And that, Lord, in that we wouldn't simply be living for ourselves, but that you would use us to be salt and light to the world around us. Lord, it's all us. There's no them. It's all us. Help us to be for all people. Deepen our love for you. Free us from fear and fill us with love. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Easton Bible Church podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's message and that God will use it to speak powerfully into your life. If you have questions about how you can have a relationship with Jesus or would like more information about our church, you can connect with us on Instagram and Facebook or go to the Easton Bible Church website at ebc.org.